I've been asked to talk about how to understand Isaiah. You know that all the scriptures are important, but the writings of Isaiah have a special distinction amongst the Latter-day Saint canon. Do you remember when the resurrected Savior was teaching the descendants of Lehi gathered at the temple in Bountiful? As recorded in 3 Nephi, the 22nd chapter, he quoted all of Isaiah chapter 54. And then, after quoting that marvelous chapter, he gave this endorsement to the writings of Isaiah from 3 Nephi 23, verse 1. "Now behold, I say unto you that you ought to search these things. Yea, a commandment I give unto you, that you search these things." Do you remember what the adverb is? Yeah, diligently. Not reluctantly or haphazardly or occasionally or quickly, but to search these things diligently, for great are the words of Isaiah. Isaiah enjoys the distinction of being the only Old Testament prophet that we have been specifically commanded to search diligently. Many of us wish he had picked an easier prophet, huh? We wish he had said something like, "Master the writings of Omni." But the Savior goes on to explain why Isaiah's writings deserves this special recognition and attention. In the second verse of 3 Nephi 23, he says, "For surely he," meaning Isaiah, "spake as touching all things concerning my people, which are of the house of Israel. Therefore it must needs be that he must speak also to the Gentiles. And all things that he spake have been and shall be, even according to the words that he spake." And so we have a mandate, a commandment to be students of Isaiah. Now I have to confess, I personally have not always been very good at keeping this commandment. Even after teaching in a religious education system of the church for a decade, I still sort of viewed Isaiah as the Brussels sprouts of the scriptures. You know, people said they're good for you, but I don't know why. Not long after I joined the BYU faculty, I decided I needed to change. I needed to do a better job at coming to know and understand this prophet. That decision has proven to be a great blessing in my life. I have much to learn, but I've learned much from trying harder. It's made me a better person, a better husband, a better father, a better servant. I've come to love this prophet. I love what he says. I love the way he says it. I love the doctrines he teaches, the passages that have become familiar friends and that have come to my rescue in some of my most difficult times. So grateful his words have been preserved for our use. I love this prophet. I know many of you share that same passion and love for Isaiah, and some of you may be trying to get there. I hope that what I share today might be useful for you. I want to share some of the things that have been beneficial to me in my own study in hopes that they might be beneficial to you as well. Whenever I talk about how to understand Isaiah, I like to begin with Nephi's counsel. You know, Nephi delighted in the writings of Isaiah. In fact, he quotes all of Isaiah chapters 2 through 14 and 2 Nephi 12 through 24. And then he talks about how to understand what he had just quoted to his brothers. I want to pick out three particular things that he mentions as he talks about how to understand Isaiah, three particular keys, and maybe mention them in the reverse order that Nephi mentions them. So from 2 Nephi chapter 25, in verse 8, here's the first key. He says, "Wherefore they," meaning the words of Isaiah, "they are of worth unto the children of men, and he that supposeth they are not, to them will I speak particularly, and confine mine words to mine own people. For I know that they," the words of Isaiah, "shall be of great worth unto them in the last days." One key then to understanding Isaiah is live in the last days. How are you doing at that? Isn't that a remarkable observation? Many of us would want to excuse ourselves from understanding Isaiah by saying he lived at a different time period in a different culture and we shouldn't be expected to understand it. But Nephi would beg to differ. He says we should understand Isaiah better than any other dispensation. Why do you suppose that's so? Let's just discuss that for a moment. If we have our microphone people, and if you want to just kind of share, why do you suppose we should understand Isaiah better than any other people? Let's begin right here.
I'm a convert to the church, and I joined the church in Hawaii in 1988, and I was sitting in a hammock reading in the Book of Mormon. I'd read right through Isaiah 54, and I'd come upon those words that said to search the words of Isaiah. and to search those things diligently. And my friend walked by. I didn't understand at all what it meant about sing, O bear, and thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, about this woman that would represented the house of Israel. And I asked my friend, who had helped me join the church, what does this mean? And he explained to me, that's talking about you. This is Isaiah's prophesying about you. And so that's why I think we can understand. I mean, he prophesied about us joining the church, the church expanding throughout the world.
Marvelous observation. And the fact is, we do live in the time period when Isaiah's writings have the most complete application and fulfillment. So we ought to understand it better than any other time. Another, please.
Isaiah spoke greatly about the gathering of Israel, and this is the culmination. And he wrote during the time when Israel was in their worst times, when they were in the downfall. So those people probably had a hard time understanding, first, that they were falling, but then especially that they would one day be gathered.
And you know, as we look back on those prophecies and that they didn't understand, we can look back and see historically how those things happened. What a blessing to live in a time when we have the benefit of historical hindsight to interpret the prophecies. Although it's a dangerous thing to only understand prophecy after it's fulfilled. It was like fatal in Noah's day, right? I mean, yeah. Okay, another thought, please. The sister back here.
Well, there also has never been a time where we've had so many resources to help us understand Isaiah. When you think about Nephi's time, they had his words, but, you know, and they may have had other scriptures to help them, but also the readiness of communication with other people in the world so that we can build off of each other's understandings. It's never happened before.
Yeah. How many of you carry Isaiah around in your pocket every day? Isn't that amazing? We have electronic versions, we have gazetteers, we have commentaries, we have so many resources that other dispensations haven't had. Plus, we can understand Isaiah through the lens of the restored gospel, and we have the benefit of prophetic foresight. We have so many resources. So key one then is take advantage of the marvelous resources we have available to understand this prophet as we live in the last days. Here's another key he mentions over in verse 5. Nephi said, "My soul delighteth in the words of Isaiah, for I came out from Jerusalem, and mine eyes hath beheld the things of the Jews. And I know the Jews do understand the things of the prophets, and there's none other people that understand the things which were spoken unto the Jews like unto them, save or except it be they are taught after the manner of the things of the Jews." So a second key then is, know the things of the Jews, to pay the price. By the things of the Jews, I think he means their art, their history, their culture, their literature, their theology, their geography, their geology. To gather every shred and piece of information you can so that you can put these prophecies in a context that makes sense. That takes a lot of effort. You have to read carefully. You have to use footnotes. You have to use the Bible dictionary. You have to do a lot of things to gather that information. But what a blessing that you have access to all those resources. So key one, live in the last day and take advantage of the resources that are available to us. Key two, pay the price to know the things of the Jews so you can put the prophecies in a context that makes sense. And then the third key. And this one is found in the fourth verse of 2 Nephi 25. Nephi says, "Wherefore hearken, O my people, which are of the house of Israel, and give ear unto my words. For because the words of Isaiah are not plain unto you, nevertheless they are plain unto all those that are filled with the spirit of prophecy." The third key then is to read with the spirit of prophecy. Some of you probably have this verse cross-reference to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, where it has a special definition of the spirit of prophecy. Anyone remember what that definition is for the free trip to Winnemucca? The spirit of prophecy is, just talk real loud and I'll repeat your answer. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is so true. No Old Testament prophet gives a better witness of Christ than Isaiah. Not only in his role as the mortal Messiah, but also of his future role as the millennial Messiah and his role as Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. And so if you understand and have a testimony, the mission and message of Christ, you understand Isaiah so well. In general, though, I think this key of reading with the spirit of prophecy means reading with the spirit in general. Huh? I suppose you do things to invite the spirit into your personal scripture study, don't you? I'm guessing that you pray before and after as you study and have the attitude of prayer during your scripture study. I suspect that when you have the luxury, you try to choose a time and a place that's conducive to the promptings of the spirit as you study. I'm guessing that many of you probably keep a scripture study journal, paper and pencil by you as you write and as you read and write down impressions and feelings that come to you. For me, though, the thing that most brings the Spirit into my scripture study is to discipline myself to ponder as I read. In this context, I define pondering as the art of asking questions and then considering answers. Something wonderful happens when you do that. You've noticed that, haven't you? When you read a passage and you start to think, how would I summarize this in my own words? What would I want to teach my children from this passage? How does it apply to me? You know, you start to ponder those questions, and what happens? You start to get feelings in your heart, and sudden bursts of insight come to your mind. And you start to have this delicious dialogue with the Spirit. You start to have revelation, and all of a sudden it becomes aha instead of ho-hum. It's one of the things that tells me that God really loves us. That if we invite the Spirit into our study by our prayer and all those things, and especially by pondering, He will see that we receive it. Now, what I want to do is share with you some of the things that I have found helpful to ponder as I study Isaiah. And I hope they'll be helpful to you as well. And so, here are some things to ponder while you're reading Isaiah to invite the Spirit into your study. First, I found it very helpful to consider the major theme of the passage. And I'll come back and talk some more about that in just a moment. Second, to consider and analyze the poetry of the passage. I'll come back and talk a little more about that in a moment. And then thirdly, to consider the time period to which it applies. Isaiah's prophecies typically apply either to his time or the meridian of time, Christ's time, or our time or millennial time. And in fact, many prophecies apply to more than one time period. When a prophecy in Isaiah has more than one interpretation, fulfillment, or application, applies to more than one time period, we sometimes say that's a dualistic prophecy. It's an economical way to prophesy, huh? One prophecy fits all times. Actually, Nephi said we should make all prophecies dualistic from Isaiah because he said we should liken Isaiah to ourselves. That's an important skill to have as you read the text. How does this apply to me? If you study much in the academic world, you'll find there are many scholars who say it's not right, it's unfair to try and make a modern-day application out of something that had a historical context. I hope you don't fall into that trap. I think both Nephi and our Savior are pleased when we take the writings of the prophets and find application in our own time. Surely we should understand their meaning in the ancient context, but we do a disservice to the text if we don't find application in our own lives. So let's talk for a moment about the themes of Isaiah. I suppose if we were making a list of major themes found in the writings of Isaiah, it could be a very, very, very long list. But I like to be a lumper instead of a splitter. And so I've kind of lumped all of Isaiah's prophecies into two general themes. The first is the Messiah. When a prophecy is about the Messiah, we say it's a messianic prophecy. And typically when Isaiah is given a messianic prophecy, he's either talking about the mortal Messiah, he who came in the meridian of time and worked the great and infinite atonement to conquer sin and death, or he's talking about the millennial Messiah, he who will come in the dispensation of the fullness of times and usher in that great theocracy of peace that we're so anxiously awaiting. So when I read a passage that is clearly messianic, I like to ask, is this the mortal Messiah or the millennial Messiah? And then I try to summarize, what do I learn about the mortal or millennial Messiah in this passage? The other major theme that I find is if he's not talking about the Messiah, he's typically talking about the covenant and the covenant people, his relationships and dealings with them. When he's talking about the covenant and covenant people, it seems to me that Isaiah sort of serves as a spiritual physician for the people because he seems to be doing often what a doctor does. Sometimes he's giving a diagnosis. He's telling them what their spiritual health is, what their standing is, how they're doing. That's an important role for a prophet to play, isn't it? To be able to tell the people what their standing is before God and how they're doing. If he's not giving a diagnosis, sometimes he's given a prescription. He's describing what medicine or therapy they need to take in order to be restored to health or maintain spiritual health. That's another important role. Here's what you need to be doing in your life. And sometimes if he's not giving a diagnosis or prescription, he's giving a prognosis. He's telling them what they can expect in the future if they do or don't take the prescription often. I suppose a synonym for prognosis would be a prophecy. as he's telling them what will happen in the future. Does that make sense to you? Okay, let's practice as a group for just a moment. All right? Let's start with the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 1 is the superscription that kind of introduces us to Isaiah. But if you have your scriptures, kind of skim through verses 2 through 6 for a moment and ask yourself, first of all, what is the major theme here? Is he talking about the Messiah and the covenant and covenant people? Let me read a couple of verses for those who may not have their scriptures with them. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up a children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel did not know, my people did not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, and so forth and so on. Is this messianic or covenant and covenant people? Covenant, covenant people. Is this a diagnosis, prescription, or prognosis? It's a diagnosis. A diagnosis of pretty of being fairly spiritually bankrupt, huh? They've apostatized. Okay, let's skip over to, let's look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Here we go. Now, this is a little more difficult. He's still talking about the covenant and covenant people, but what do you make of this? Diagnosis, prognosis, or prescription? He says in verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Yeah, this is actually a prognosis, although it's confusing because the verbs are not in the future, they are present. But Isaiah lives in the 8th century B.C. in Judah, and at that time that this prophecy is being given, it has not yet been overrun by strangers and the land devoured. That will happen even during Isaiah's lifetime, but not now. The reason he's using the present tense is that often when a Hebrew prophet is talking about something that is certain to come to pass, he will speak about it as if it had already occurred. He'll use either the present or the past tense. Academically, that's called using the prophetic perfect. And we find a lot of prophetic perfect in Isaiah's writings, so you have to ask yourself, is this a prognosis or a diagnosis? Is he telling things that are happening right now or things that are going to happen in the future? And so when he speaks of this destruction to come upon them as if it had already happened, that's a very scary prophecy, isn't it? And there's lots of prophetic perfect in Isaiah. There's lots of prophetic perfect in the Book of Mormon, too. Have you noticed that? In fact, some critics of the Book of Mormon like to go to 2 Nephi 31, where Joseph Smith, where Nephi is speaking of the baptism of Christ in the past tense in 600 B.C., and they like to say, well, this is evidence that the ignorant farm boy Joseph Smith, as he is fabricating this text, couldn't even keep his tenses correct, and so he speaks of the baptism of Christ in the past tense 600 years before it happens. But why would Nephi speak of the baptism of Christ in the past tense? Well, he's a Hebrew prophet using the prophetic perfect. In fact, the best definition we have of prophetic perfect comes from the Book of Mormon, from Abinadi. Abinadi. He's teaching the priests of Noah in Mosiah 16, verse 6. He says, and now if Christ had not come into the world, this is 150 B.C., if Christ had not come into the world, and here's what he says, speaking of things to come as though they had already come, there could have been no redemption. And if Christ had not risen from the dead or have broken the bands of death, the grave should have had no victory, that death should have no sting, and there could have been no resurrection. Speaking of things that come as though they had already come. So those who want to use the presence of the prophetic perfect in the Book of Mormon to expose Joseph Smith's ignorance are really only exposing their own. Well, that's prophetic perfect. That's a prognosis. Let's skip over now, going back to identifying themes. Look with me for a moment. Verse 16 and 17. What have we got going here? As Isaiah says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. This is a prescription, isn't it? And he goes on and says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What a powerful prescription. Repent and start caring about and serving other people. Wouldn't that solve most of the world's maladies? A marvelous, marvelous prescription. And then he follows with a marvelous prognosis that we love. You love Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I suspect you found great joy in sharing this with people who needed to hear it. I love what this verse does for us. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a beautiful prognosis of hope. I love the imagery of that verse. Why do you suppose he likens sin to red? Why doesn't he say, though your sins be as dark as black as night or as green as a grass stain? When you think of it, you start to think of the blood of Christ, don't you? Why do you suppose that he says they shall be as wool? Makes you think of the Lamb of God, doesn't it? I wonder if he's not only giving a prognosis that we can be forgiven, but even hinting at how that forgiveness comes. If he isn't pointing at that beautiful irony that we can be washed white through the blood of the Lamb. All right, we've looked at some. Let's skip over chapter 2, verse 4. Look at this verse. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Is this messianic or covenant and covenant people? It's messianic, isn't it? Mortal or millennial Messiah in this context? It's millennial, isn't it? I hear you saying. Yeah. Okay, go over to chapter 7, verse 14. Where it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Certainly mortal Messiah. Let's think about what we learn about the mortal Messiah in that prophecy. We learn how he will come. He will be born of a virgin. And we learn who he will be. He will be Emmanuel. E means with, Anu means us, El means God. He will be God with us. He won't be like the Gnostic Christians taught in the Meridian of Time, simply a good man that God put his spirit in at the time of his baptism and took it away just before his crucifixion. No, far different than that. He will be God with us. Even before he attained a mortal body, Christ had attained unto the stature of a God and was divinely invested with the authority to be Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. And when it came time for his mortal mission, he set aside that remarkable position and condescended to take on the form of an infant. As the poet put it, the hand that spanned the universe became so small it could just grasp a mother's finger. Yes. Now, there was a hand here, a comment you'd like to make. Let's bring the microphone over for this good brother, and please.
I simply wanted to point out, I was taught that this was an example of a dualistic prophecy as well, because the actual initial incident happened in Isaiah's time.
Yes, because, and if you continue reading the prophecy and you have to know the context of this, this is a sign to King Ahaz that he should trust God more than trusting Assyria, who he's planning to make an alliance with. And some people say, how could this be a sign to Ahaz if it's going to be fulfilled 800 years after Ahaz is alive? And so many people, myself included, believe this is a dualistic prophecy, because it certainly speaks of Christ. Only he was born of a virgin and can bear the title Emmanuel. But it also probably speaks of someone who was contemporary with Isaiah as well. And they speculate maybe it's someone, a child to be sired by Ahaz himself or some other woman. The word translated as virgin can also mean an unmarried woman. And the way they interpret this is that some woman who's not now married will find a husband, will conceive a child, and that before that child, as you read in the later verses, comes to know the difference between good and evil, Syria and Israel that are threatening Judah will no longer be there. And I personally think that that child, who is a type for Christ, is Isaiah's son, Mahershala Hashbaz, that you find mentioned in chapter 8, verse 2. One of the challenges of being a prophet's son is that you sometimes had to have a name that would reflect one of your father's prophecies. So you might be named something like, you're all going to rot and burn in hell. We find in chapter 7 he has a son named Sha'ar Yashuv, which means a remnant shall return. And in chapter 2 he has a son, Mahershala Hashbaz, which means basically destruction comes quickly. You wonder what it was like when Mrs. Isaiah called these kids in for lunch. Sha'ar Yashuv, Mahershala Hashbaz, come eat. And all the neighbors think, oh, destruction's coming quickly, but a remnant shall return. You wonder if they had friends, yeah. But yeah, it's likely a dualistic prophecy. But whether it is Mahershala Hashbaz or someone sired by Ahaz or any other person contemporary with Isaiah and Ahaz, they have to be viewed as a type for Christ. Because in the end, only he was truly born of a virgin, and only he can truly bear the title Emmanuel. Thank you for the comment. All right. Well, so then I hope that as you read, you discipline yourself to ponder the question, what is the major theme and what is the major sub-theme and what do I learn about the diagnosis or the mortal Messiah? And in doing so, you'll invite the Spirit into your study. Now, the other thing I mentioned is that it's important to consider the poetry. You know, you read poetry in a different way than you read prose if you want to get the full message out of it. Some people are surprised how much poetry there is in the Old Testament. There's actually poetry in portions of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, Daniel, Nehemiah, and 1-2 Chronicles. In much of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Jonah, and all or nearly all of Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Song of Solomon. That'll be on the test. No. Well, there's a lot of it. And so you need to recognize the poetry so you know how to analyze it in the right way. If you're looking at it in the Hebrew, you wouldn't even have to know if it was poetic just by the way it's written on the page in the Masoretic text. Here's a passage from Genesis that is pure prose, but here's the first chapter of Isaiah, just looking at the structure on the page. But we don't have that advantage in our King LDS edition, the King James Version, to help us. So we have to be able to identify in different ways what makes something poetic. So let's explore that for a moment. I'm going to begin by sharing with you a passage from a very famous verse of poetry that most of you probably have memorized. But this has been rewritten so that every poetic element has been removed. Tell me if you recognize this passage. This is pure prose. I like to think of the Almighty as a type of personal counselor and director. For a few material or spiritual needs will be denied me under these circumstances. The Supreme Being guides me to take rest in pleasant places. My footsteps are directed out of turmoil and strife of life to relatively calm areas. What is it? Yeah. The psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Yeah. My equilibrium and spiritual well-being are ameliorated, and I'm established and oriented in the general direction of morally sound activities. All this is done in order that the expectations of his position and reputation be fulfilled. In fact, one might even go so far as to say that if I were to approach very close to the veil, that is to say, should I be in actual peril of passing away, even then there would be no cause for undue alarm or fright concerning the situation, because you, O ruler of the universe, have assumed a position in relationship to myself that is very assuring. Yeah. Now, compare this version, this prose version of that message, with the way it appears in the King James Version of the Bible. One of the beauties of the KJV is that it does such a marvelous job of preserving the poetry. And as you compare that version to this version, ask yourself, what makes this one poetry? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as you think about it, compare the prose version to the poetry version, let me throw this question out to you. What do you see that makes this one poetic in contrast? We'll need our microphones to help with the responses that come.
Definitely it's the imagery immediately, and also The metaphors that are very apparent. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not like my shepherd. He is. Yeah. And then there's nice use of contrast as well. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me. Normally the staff and the rod could be seen as force, but the comparison between the two, offering comfort, is a juxtaposition that is powerful and beautiful. And you can see it in your mind, the valley of the shadow of death, but he fears no evil. So those contrasts keep going back and forth.
Beautifully. Well said. Yeah, imagery is an essential part of Hebrew poetry. We'll talk a little bit more about imagery in just a moment, but really, really critical. Please, brother.
Chaplain Jepson, Arizona Highway Patrol. One of the things that I notice is that it is very rhythmic, but it is also a pouring out of the heart.
Very rhythmic, but what?
very rhythmic, and it's also a pouring out of the heart.
Yeah, you feel that, don't you? Some people believe that actually Hebrew poetry has meter, and perhaps it does. You'll see books written on the meter in Hebrew poetry that gives it the kind of rhythm. I'm cynical enough to think that the rabbis claimed the Hebrews invented it so the Greeks wouldn't get credit. because Hebrew is a triconsonant language, and so you kind of get the feeling of meter when you hear it written, when you hear it spoken. Those of you who know Hebrew, you know, like, here's some poetry. Can you feel the rhythm? But you hear the same thing in prose. And so, is there really meter? If I were giving a test and you wrote down meter as an element of Hebrew poetry, I would let you have the points, but not the warm feeling in your heart. Because I'm a cynic. But there's people smarter than me who believe it has meter. But there is a kind of rhythm and a flow to it. Now, the rhythm and flow you're seeing is the structure of this. And you notice that there's one line followed by another line that seem to be related to one another. And what we call that is parallelism. And that's kind of what gives it the sense of rhythm in the English translation. Parallelism. Parallelism has been defined as a kind of rhyming, but not a rhyming of sound, rather a rhyming of thought. We'll talk a bit more about parallelism in a moment. Let me just mention one more for the sake of time moving on here, is that it also... Hebrew poetry is remarkably concise. They strip away things that are not necessary to force you to ponder, almost as if it's made purposely obscure on occasion, so that you have to ponder and invite the Spirit into your study. So let's talk a moment now about each of these elements, at least the first two anyway. Imagery. Isaiah does a marvelous job of finding the perfect image to represent what he is trying to teach. Images teach so far beyond the words. For example, when we say, the Lord is my shepherd, what does that mean? You start to think, what does the shepherd do for his flock? And what is the responsibility of the flock to the shepherd? To know his voice, to trust him, to recognize the name by which he calls him. You teach so much beyond the words as you improve understanding and dramatize the message and touch hearts. And so as you're reading Isaiah, it's important to discipline yourself to ponder the imagery and ask yourself, why is this a good image for what he's trying to teach? Let's practice once. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Latter-day Saints love this verse because it makes such good sense to us. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains. You'll read some commentators who scratch their head and say, how do you get a mountain in the top of the mountains? But you've known this since you were sunbeams, right? The mountain of the Lord's house is the temple, yeah. So the question is, why is a mountain a good metaphor for a temple? Why doesn't he say the valley of the Lord's house or the beach of the Lord's house or the swamp? Why a mountain is a metaphor for a temple? Let's just brainstorm that for a few moments. Raise your hand if you have a thought of why a mountain is a good metaphor. We've got three right here in a row. Let's just do those three right there. Please, get us started.
A mountain is where, like, Moses went up to pray to the Lord. It's where he went to get closer to the Lord when he prayed.
So it's where we go to get closer to the Lord and receive communication. In fact, if we define temples as a place of communication and covenant making, the first temples probably were mountains, huh? For Moses and Nephi and the brother of Jared. Please, sister, another reason.
Jan Johnson. A temple is where we reach toward God. You know, they're built with spires to make our thoughts go in a direction toward God. We reach out to him, and a mountain has that same kind of shape, that same kind of feeling of
as it
reaching
extends
toward
the heavens.
An extension of that reaching toward heaven.
Excellent. Other thoughts? Why a mountain is a good metaphor for a temple. Brother back here.
I've been up different mountains at different times hiking around, and you always get a better perspective when you're on a mountain, if we use any imagery.
Isn't that a marvelous thing? From the top of a mountain, you can see everything. All the world is put in perspective. You can see the path you walk to reach your destination, and you can see the path you must take to reach your eternal goal or your next goal. Isn't that what happens in the temples of the Lord today? As we're taught how we got to this stage of mortality and what paths we need to walk. It puts all of life into perspective. Beautiful insight. Yeah. Another right here, please.
It's hard to get there. You got to be fit, you know.
Yeah, it takes effort to get to the top of... You don't fall there. Well, some of you probably do in the military when you jump out of airplanes. But typically, to get to the top of a mountain, it takes a lot of... If you're lazy, you're flabby, you don't want to pay the price, you don't reach a mountaintop. And so it is if you don't condition yourself spiritually. If you're not willing to pay the price, let yourself get spiritually lazy, then you don't get to the house of the Lord. Please, another right here, brother.
Also, when you're in the valley, it gives you a beacon to guide off of and to aim for.
You can navigate by a mountain, can't you? You set your course. In this area, you know exactly where north and south is just instantly because the mountain is there. Many of you have probably taught your children to set their course to the temple of the Lord from the time they were sunbeams. Yeah, please, right here.
Especially with the modern temples and the Salt Lake Temple, they're made of the mountain. They are made of granite, of these stones that are cut from the mountain itself. So they are literally from the mountain.
I love that. I hadn't thought of that. I think I'll plagiarize it. Yeah, that's excellent. Brother Blake, in the back.
Our mountains gather moisture, and without that, we're a barren place. And our temples gather spiritual nourishment for us.
Yeah, a place of living water. Uh-huh. Please, right here.
I think of President Monson when he said, we need to look up.
Yeah.
And I think of that when I see the temple. And the mountains, and when you see the spires on the temple, you think of the mountains, and you think of looking upward.
They encourage us to look heavenwards. Excellent. Please.
You often find, that's where we find precious things, like precious stones. And
oh, yeah, yeah.
And metals.
Excellent, excellent. And mountains are enduring, right? We don't sing firm as the sandy beach around us. This is, yeah. Please, last one here.
I think the mountains are also symbolic of the law. The law was received on Mount Sinai. And then he speaks of nations flowing unto it. So it's also talking about how the other nations shall bow to that law that comes from the Lord.
Yeah, the law and the covenants. Excellent. Could there be a better metaphor for a temple than a mountain? And so the invitation is, as you're reading along, when you come across imagery in Isaiah, stop and ask yourself, what is this symbolizing? And why is it a good metaphor, simile, allegory, parable for whatever it is the principle he's trying to teach? Okay, let me talk for just a moment now about parallelism, if that's okay. Parallelism is really the most distinctive feature of Hebrew poetry. As I mentioned, it's a kind of rhyming of thought where you make statement A and then statement B is related to it. And what you're supposed to do is ask, how are these two statements related? And what can I learn from that relationship? For example, we say, the Lord is my shepherd, statement A. Statement B, I shall not want. Can you see a connection between those two statements? If the Lord is your shepherd, then what? Beautiful, isn't it? And then they'll make statements C and D that are related to one another. And then sometimes A and B and C and D are related to one another, and you look for that comparison. And in traditional parallelism, the point you want to stress the most would be the very last line of the parallelism. Now, there's another kind of parallelism that we get excited about where you make your statements, your parallel statements, in reverse order. You'll make statements like A, B, C, and then you'll make statements C, B, A. So that, and what do we call that? Chiasm. And the point you want to stress the most there is, yeah, the part that's right in the middle. So you could say, I attended the chaplain's training. We had a lecture on the writings of Isaiah. Brother Ball was instructor. Yea, verily, Brother Ball was the instructor when we had a lesson on the writings of Isaiah when I attended chaplain's training. A, B, C, C, B, A. And the most important thing is... Yeah, Brother Ball. Well, there's a lot of chiasm in Isaiah. There's chiasm in the Book of Mormon, too. In fact, the most beautiful chiasm in all Scripture is... Alma, as he's talking... Alma 36, as he's talking to his son Helaman about his conversion. That goes clear up to the letter Q the way I do it. And what's at the very center of that whole chiasm? When he thinks about Christ, he's delivered from the pangs and anguish. Boy, how does chiasm end up in the Book of Mormon? Isn't that amazing? Well, you see, as Joseph Smith was fabricating the Book of Mormon, he one day went to his local library and he checked out a book that had not yet been written by Robert Loth about Hebrew poetry and decided to put a complex chiasm in the Book of Mormon so he could deceive us into believing he was actually translating an ancient Hebrew record. Not a chance. Some would say the devil told Joseph what to write. Not a chance. The only tenable explanation is that Joseph Smith is translating the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God. Even though we have what end up with is a translation of an abridgment, that chiasm is so profound and well-crafted it persists and is recognizable. An amazing thing. If you had no other evidence the Book of Mormon was true, that would be enough intellectually. How grateful we are for stronger and better evidences, huh? Well, so I hope that as you read, you'll discipline yourself to look at the parallel statements and ask, what can I learn from the relationship? Let's just practice one. We have time to practice one. Let's look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Here we go. The ox knows his owner, right? Statement A. Statement B, the ass, his master's crib. Parallel statements. The ox is paralleled with the ass. They both know things. Do they know the same thing? Well, the ox knows his owner. That's pretty good. In a room full of people, an ox could identify who his owner was. How about the ass? What does he know? And now here, crib actually means manger. It's not like they use it in the hood. Let's go to your crib and hang out. It's actually where you stand to be fed. The ox knows. So the ox knows who his owner is, and even the ass knows how to obtain sustenance from him, how to be fed by him. Then the next two statements. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. The ass knows his owner. Even the donkey knows how to be fed. Then what do you have? Do you think he's suggesting a hierarchy here of intellect? Israel, you're not as smart as an ox. You're not as smart as an ass because you don't know your owner, your master. You don't know how to be fed by him. And if you look at the parallelism, the most important line would be the last phrase. What's the thing he wants to stress the most? You don't even consider. Yeah. Boy, not only are you apostate, you're apathetic. Here's a question. What's a more serious sin, apostasy or apathy? Oh, boy. You could have an interesting discussion on that. Perhaps it's apathy when you think about it, because the first step to repentance is, I once asked that to a class and some bright student said, sin. Yeah, well, I suppose that's true. No, the first step to repentance is to feel sorrow and recognize, to care and want to change, right? Want to change. Well, do you get the idea? He could have just said, Israel, you're apostate and apathetic, but by using the parallelism in this poetry, he's really driven home the message of how spiritually bankrupt they have become. So I hope that as you read Isaiah, you'll look at the parallel phrases and ask, what's the relationship and what can I learn by comparing this relationship? And again, as you do so, you'll invite the Spirit into your scripture study and can learn so much in that process. Well, those are important things to consider, and I hope they'll bless you in your Isaiah study. I wanted to leave by sharing just one passage from Isaiah that maybe will be helpful to you in your ministry and in your service. It's one of my favorites. It's Isaiah chapter 28. This marvelous prophecy. In its ancient context, it's a promise to Israel and Judah in the face of the Assyrian attack that's coming upon them that they can trust God because he knows what he's doing. But as we liken it to ourselves, we can learn some things that can be so helpful to us in our own lives and teach us some doctrines fundamental to our faith better than I think anywhere else in the scriptures. I'm in Isaiah chapter 28, beginning with verse 24. It reads, "Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground when he is made plain to face thereof? Doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place for his God? Doth instruct him to discretion? Doth his teaching for fitches or thresh with the threshing instrument? Neither is a cart well turned upon the cumin, but fitches are beaten out with the staff and cumin with the rod. Bread corn is bruised because it will never be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor break it with his horsemen. This also cometh from the Lord." Isn't that just inspiring? Well, I hope you don't read Isaiah that way. That's the way we used to read it at 6 a.m. scripture study with my kids. Before I repented. Let's go back and look at it carefully now, considering the imagery and what it's teaching. It begins with this question, does the plowman plow all day to sow? In other words, does he plow the same field over and over again? No, rather, when he has opened and broken the clods of the ground, and we have made plain or level the face thereof, he then proceeds to plant different things in different ways. First, it says that he not cast abroad the fitches. The word translated as fitches here is referring to this plant, we think. It's called black cumin, black nutmeg, black poppy. Nigella sativa is the plant. It's a tender herb that grows on a long spike, has finely incised leaves. It has a terminal flower that, when it goes to seed, produces a walnut-sized shaped and colored seed pod. And if you break it open, it's just full of these tiny, tiny, pungent black seeds that are very valued as a spice. They're put in soups and spread on bread and used in astringent in their folk medicine and so forth. So if you had a handful of these seeds, how would you plant them? Would you get out your magnifying glass and your tweezers and take each seed and put it? No. How do you plant little seeds? I see the action now. Yeah, you throw them. We call that broadcasting. And actually it says he's not cast abroad. The Hebrew word there means to throw out. And when you throw out seeds, when you broadcast seeds, they always end in nice, even spaced rows, correct? No, they tend to be very densely sown together. And the truth is that's the best way for fitches to be planted, because they're such a delicate herb. If they're too spread out, they can't do well. But when they're closely sown together, they create their own little microenvironment and preserve the moisture and choke out the weeds. And he knows this, so he throws out his fitches. And then it says he scatters the cumin. Cumin's a member of the carrot family. You sisters know what cumin is, another valuable spice with small seeds. And scatter here again means to throw out. And cumin has the same growing requirements as fitches. It needs to be so closely sewn together. So he throws out the cumin. He throws out the fitches. But then it says he cast in the principal wheat. Now, wheat's the most important food crop growing on the face of the earth. It is the bread of life. The word principal here probably better translated as in rows. He places the wheat in rows. And the word cast in here is the Hebrew psalm, which means to put or place. So he's making a contrast. Whereas he throws out the fitches and the cumin, he is carefully placing the wheat in rows. And that's the best way for wheat to grow, so it can be properly irrigated and cultivated and have the spacing it needs to for the seed heads to ripen. And then it says he puts and he cast in, or he puts, and the appointed barley, or maybe better translated, the barley in its appointed place. Barley is an inferior plant for human consumption. But its redeeming value is that it will grow in places where wheat will not. It's tolerant of poor soils, particularly saline soils that happen accumulate when you flood irrigate. And so, knowing his field well enough, he'll put the barley in a place that's appointed for it. Wheat may not grow there, but barley will do just fine. And then it says he puts, finally, the rye in their place. Now, the word rye here is not rye like we make rye bread out of. This is actually referring to a spelt wheat that's not free threshing. You can't separate the kernel from the chaff very well. In fact, you burn up more calories trying to harvest it than you would get from consuming it. So it's hardly used for human consumption, more used for animal fodder and straw, that kind of stuff. But the phrase in their place means around the border or the edge. Gavulto is the Hebrew there. And so the idea is he's making a living fence of this inferior grain all the way around his plant, his farm. Can you see it now then? He has a nice broadcast patch of fishes, a nice broadcast patch of cumin, and then he has some very carefully laid out rows of wheat in the best soil, in the poor soil. He has laid out his rows of barley, and then the whole thing is protected by this living hedge of rye. So the question is, why is Isaiah telling us all this? You think he just wants to give us a lesson in Old Testament agriculture? Let's consider the imagery. Typically in these kind of parables, the sower is Jehovah. So here's the question. What are the fitches and the rye and the cumin and the wheat? Or maybe it's better asked, who? And what do you suppose the different timing and placing of the planting represents? Have you ever wondered why you were born, when you were born? Came to the earth during this time and have access to the fullness of the gospel, rather than being born perhaps an aborigine in New Guinea 300 years ago? Do you think it's an accident? Of course not. Fundamental to our faith is that before we came to this earth, we had a premortal existence. That in that premortal existence, as children of a loving Heavenly Father, we had agency. And that as we used that agency, we grew and developed. Some became noble and great ones. And that when it came time for us to be placed on this earth, it was not a capricious decision, but a loving Heavenly Father placed each of us on this earth in the time and the place that would best help us reach our potential and maximize His harvest of redeemed soul. So some of you are like the Fitches and Kumin. You've been placed in very tight and close-packed communities, and you're a vital part of that community, and you support and do so well in that setting. Some of you are wheat. You have received such special handling throughout your life because God is depending so much on what you will become and produce. Many of you may be more like the barley or the rye. You've been put in some pretty rough situations and had to face some pretty difficult challenges in your life. What comfort to know that God knows you, that He knows you can still reach your divine potential, and that perhaps what you're learning in that situation is essential for your eternal life, or perhaps what others learn from your struggles and challenges is essential to their eternal life. God doesn't seem to mind when some of us suffer to accomplish His work, not excluding His only begotten Son. What a marvelous idea that God knows us and loves us and places us on this earth in the time and manner that's best for us. And that's not the end of the metaphor. He goes on to talk about how these things are harvested. He says, Fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cumin. The word threshing instrument here is referring to a threshing sled that you can see some examples of. The way these things work is after you've cut down your wheat or your barley and you tie it in sheaves, you take it over and lay it on this area of hard-beaten earth called a threshing floor. And then you have the threshing sled pulled over it. You'll hook up a donkey or a ox or a graduate student, some beast of burden, and have them pull this sled around and around over the sheaves. And in doing so, you know what it does. It grinds and pulverizes it into a mixture of chaff and clean seeds. And then on a windy day, he comes out with his winnowing fork and sticks it into the mixture of chaff and seed and throws it in the air. And the chaff blows away and the clean seed comes down. But here he says, Fitches and Kumin aren't threshed with a threshing sled. Well, why not? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? Those plants are too delicate. They can't take that kind of treatment. They'd be ground to oblivion. You'd have nothing to show for your labors. And so rather, Fitches are beaten out with a staff and Kumin with a rod. I picture he'll lay out a piece of cloth and he'll take a stick and just kind of lightly tap the seed heads and they'll break open and all the goodness spills out. All the seeds. That's all it takes to get the goodness out of Fitches and Kumins. It's just a little light tapping with a stick. What would happen if you tried to thresh wheat by lightly tapping the seed head with a stick? You'd actually get some, but you'd work all day and have little to show for your labors. And so he makes the point, but bread corn, meaning wheat, is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it. In other words, he's not going to take all day to do this. Or he'll not ever be threshing it. So here's the question. What do you suppose the threshing represents? Well, if we had time, I'd explore that with you, and I hope you'll think about it. But let me just share a couple of my thoughts in closing. I think it represents our challenges and trials. I think it represents our opportunities and talents. I think it represents our callings. You ever been threshed by a calling? Some folks are they're more like Fitches, just a little encouragement in a calling. They could be the assistant to the secretary of the nursery class, and they do that job well enough to gain their exaltations. And others, you can't get anything out of them unless you call them to be a bishop, huh? You think? Or you can't get their best. You probably have kids like this too, huh? Kids that are easy to raise. When they do something wrong, you give them the, oh, I'm so disappointed in you look, and they get teary-eyed and say, oh, could I please do the dishes for a week, please? But most of your kids are probably more like you and more like the wheat, and they need to be handled pretty challenged, pretty roughly, and given curfews and watched and instructions, and then they'll get mad and lock themselves in a room and say they're not coming out for a week, and then they don't keep their promise. Well, I love what the allegory teaches, that God places us in the earth in a time and a place that helps us best reach our potential. And if we'll trust and engage Him in our lives, He'll see that we have the threshing, the challenges and trials, the opportunities, the talents necessary to reach our potential. I'm grateful for that kind of God and grateful for the way Isaiah teaches it. May the Lord bless you to find joy in your study of this prophet and keeping the commandment to search Him diligently. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.